I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. You can tell right away that it's a longer scripture text, and I want to assure you I do have a shorter sermon because of it this evening. Acts 13, 13 through 52. Just so that you can know where we're going to be heading in the weeks and months ahead, we will continue with Acts until Advent begins, and then several years ago I preached some biographical sermons during the season of Advent. I'm going to do that again this year. There are just two Sunday evenings in Advent that we will gather for evening worship. One evening we'll shift things over to Emmanuel for the Messiah performance, and then another evening will be the children's Christmas program. And so two Sundays in Advent I will preach from the Word of God, of course, but using the life of a great believer as an example of how it might look to follow Christ in the different eras and ages in the church. And I haven't completely landed on the two people I'm going to use as examples of Christian virtue. And so if you have any great heroes of your faith, you might talk with me, and I can't guarantee that that I would be able to preach on those people, but to refresh your memory, I've preached on St. Monica, the mother of St. Augustine before, Amahalia Jackson, the gospel singer, Reformed theologians like Louis Burkhoff, and Abraham Kuyper, and Alvin Plantinga, among many others as well, William Tyndale. And so it's an exciting thing that we'll get to do, maybe as a bit of a break from the book of Acts, just for a season to hear stories from Christian history. But tonight we're going to turn to Acts 13, where we'll find the fourth sermon in the book of Acts. The first sermon that was recorded in the book of Acts was by the deacon Stephen, who was gifted not only with abilities to be a good deacon in the church, but ability to preach as well. He was a great preacher. And he, of course, gave this sermon right before he was martyred. The second sermon was from the Apostle Peter before the Sanhedrin, where he had just healed a man who was lame and then preached a powerful and fiery sermon before the Jewish council. Then we had another sermon preached to Cornelius by Peter, where Cornelius' household and those who had gathered in the home were baptized immediately after Peter had preached. And so this is going to be the fourth sermon in the book of Acts. And now we'll find a sermon from the Apostle Paul. So it will help you to know that Paul and Barnabas are in a city called Antioch. And that could be confusing to a modern reader because it's not the same Antioch that we learned about a few weeks ago where people were first called Christians. This is Antioch Pisidia. It's in western Turkey. And so the Antioch that they began in is in the far eastern Mediterranean, but this is in what is now western Turkey. And there would have been some Jewish people in this city, but it was an overwhelmingly Gentile city. And so there was a synagogue there where Paul and Barnabas went right away to preach. Now, it is a longer scripture reading, so I want to guide you in your listening of how to listen to the passage. And I want you to pay attention to what preachers call the God-active language. Listen to the verbs that are attached to the work of God, where God will choose and lead and give different things to Israel throughout the passage. Listen to the verbs that describe the activity of God. And then notice how the congregation who's gathered in the synagogue responds. Those are sort of the two things we want to really listen for. So let's look at Acts 13, starting at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A great sermon and a great story. Paul's sermon for the people in Antioch serves an interesting purpose, and the way that he preached deserves some attention, and I would say even deserves some mimicry in the church today. Paul wanted to make these people hungry in his sermon, but he did so in a creative way. He could have made people hungry for Christ, for forgiveness of sins, for the presence of God in their life by pointing out to them all of their sin and how much they needed a Savior. That is one approach, certainly, to preaching, is to recognize how miserable we are and how needy we are for the salvation that only God can give. But instead of doing that, the Apostle Paul, in his sermon in Antioch Pisidia at least, recounts all the great things God has done for Israel throughout their previous generations. He's going through the ways that God has cared for Israel in the time of Moses, and then later in the time of David, and now in the time of Christ. And Paul's sermon, in a way, could almost be thought of as a very long commercial. Of course, that's maybe taking some poetic license with the description of it, but what makes for a good commercial when you're watching TV? What makes for a good commercial for a restaurant? What makes for a good commercial for a new car? You see how good the food looks in that commercial, and you get hungry for it, right? So a commercial could play on the negative and make you recognize how needy you are of a new car, although that's kind of difficult to do with a commercial with a whole bunch of different people. But what a commercial will often do is will show you how sleek and smooth the ride in that beautiful car is, and it would make you contrast that with what you're driving, which may or may not be as nice of a car. And so you can't help when watching these commercials but compare the food that you cook to the food at that restaurant or the car that you're driving with the car that you see so sleek and clean and new in the commercial. And so throughout Paul's sermon, he is painting a picture of the goodness of God, of life with God, of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he's prompting people to contrast this beautiful description of a life in God's covenant with what is happening in the lives of these people who gathered in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. So the genius of Paul's sermon comes when he includes the life of Jesus in recounting all of the great things that God has done for Israel since the time of Moses. So that's a genius move, we can say, of the Apostle Paul. He puts Christ right in line with Moses and then David, then lists briefly the ministry of John the Baptist, who Jesus even calls the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament, and then, of course, gives center stage to Christ and to what he has done in his death, paying for our sin, and in his resurrection, being confirmed as God's Messiah. So all these great things that God is doing for Israel, Paul says, are pointing forward to the greatest thing that God could do for Israel in sending his own beloved son. For example, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. But then we find later in Paul's sermon, but Jesus provides a greater salvation by delivering us from sin. That's Acts 13:39 of what we just read. By him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's not preaching against the law of Moses. He's saying the freedom that Christ gives is an even greater freedom than the freedom that Israel enjoyed walking through the Red Sea, living with God's presence in the wilderness. So in a similar way, Paul continues preaching about David and reminds them of Psalm 16, where David says of the Lord, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." And so Paul very wisely and logically points out that, of course, King David saw decay, his body decomposed in a grave long ago. And so listen to the connection that Paul makes to Jesus. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." That's Acts 13:32 and 33. And so notice here that Paul isn't using these Old Testament passages just to warn people in the synagogue, although there's a time and a place for that. He was recounting the promises of God in beautifully positive ways, so that these people who are listening to these stories from the Old Testament can say that these passages, these stories, these characters, they find their yes and amen in Christ. So, the Apostle Paul knows that everyone was coming to the synagogue with spiritual needs, and instead of just pointing to their needs, he increases their hunger for Christ by setting before them a picture of what Jesus gives. A beautiful picture that would make them desire a relationship with God through Christ. So if we want to follow Paul's example by doing ministry in this way, if we want to follow Paul's example by preaching in this way, or even by raising children in this kind of way, we should ask, what are people hungry for in the church? What are people hungry for in culture today? What are our children hungry for as they're growing up and we want them to be disciples of Jesus who are faithful to him? We should be asking this question, what are people hungry for? What are people longing for? What needs do people have, generally speaking, or even narrowing it down to our own families or our own congregation? What do people come to church in need of? You know, there's a way of talking about the church that can pay no attention to what people need in a kind of a strange way, where church can at times even become just this place where ministry is happening that isn't always connecting to people and what they're going through in the course of their lives. There's a way of talking also negatively about the church that will teach our kids just to be on guard against certain things in culture or in false churches, and so that when they're choosing a church for themselves one day, all they have received are the negative of what to look out for and not as much of the positive of what they should be hungering for and seeking. But here's how Paul might approach preaching or church ministry today. We can think of the need for community. We talked about that a lot in my sermon this morning. Let's consider how people in American culture are isolated and desperate for community. We know we all need friendship. We need togetherness with other people. We need to feel like we're not alone in this world. And so one approach would be to help people acknowledge their loneliness directly, but another approach could be to offer a vivid description of life in the church, of life in the covenant community of God. And so if we want to apply Paul's approach in his sermon to that topic of community in our world today, we could say the church should be like a beautiful commercial of rich, close community, so that somebody entering into the doors of a church for a worship service, for a Bible study, for GEMS or cadets or youth group or any other, you know, vacation Bible school would say, this is different. And this is so beautiful, it is what I need. And so, in the church, of course, we have communion with God, most importantly. In the church, hopefully, we are like a living commercial of communion with other people as well. I'll often describe Ammon Valley as a gold mine of Christian fellowship, where we pray for each other, where people send cards, where we have meals after church occasionally, a few times throughout the year, and people stick around, where we have funerals, where this sanctuary is almost full, because there's real community, real connection, not just with the Lord, but with one another. I always walk away from the funerals that happen here in this sanctuary so thankful for the rich fellowship and the amazing commercial, you might say, that is for the Christian life. How radical that must seem to lonely people. How countercultural that must seem to somebody who lives, works, you know, sort of keeps their distance from others, and then to come into a sanctuary and to participate in worship and to hear the singing of people at a funeral or memorial service for a beloved member of this church. Now, that doesn't mean that we're a perfect community. I'm sure that we could think of some ways that our community could improve and could be closer in relationship with one another. I could improve in this regard personally. But in providing people with this positive vision for what Christ is doing here, we hopefully will plant a seed in someone's mind, like what Paul planted in the minds of his listeners, that is available for you in Christ. That is available for your neighbor who is lonely through Christ, and it might not be at our church, but it hopefully will be in some faithful, true church. So, you could go down a list of spiritual needs and really do the same thing. For the person who needs to be forgiven, the Catechism tells us Jesus has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood and set us free from the tyranny of the devil. What a truth to hold before people who are suffering with the great burden of guilt. Jesus has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood and set us free from the tyranny of the devil. And so, in a way, that's like a positive, beautiful commercial for life with Christ. Fully paid, fully forgiven. Now, no condemnation, as we thought about this morning, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the person who is hungry for truth, aren't there so many in our culture who are hungry for truth? Just like these people in the synagogue saw that in Paul and Barnabas there was some truth that they had to provide for the people on that day. And so they asked them to come forward and share a message with them. They could tell these were men who were truthful, who would speak God's word. We can today point people with great confidence to Christ. We can point them to the Bible. The Bible, the truth. Just as in the case of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, all those who are appointed to receive eternal life respond to these messages about Christ and believe. This is one of the core passages for the doctrine that we call irresistible grace. And that doctrine, maybe summarized very shortly, is that all those who are appointed for eternal life will believe. It's basically a quotation of the passage that we just read from. All those who the Lord has elected to receive his grace, to receive faith as a gift, will believe in Jesus Christ. So, if I were to summarize the first main point of my message, this first more than half of it, I'd say that we need to take note of how Paul preached and have that same approach in how we raise children, how we do ministry. We need to be looking at the positive things that God has done, has given, has chosen, has acted in our lives and in the church. Maybe not exclusively, because there's a time and a place for the weeding out work of repentance and challenging sin. But hopefully this is often an approach that we would take in teaching about the gospel. Look at this beautiful thing of life in Christ. Now, the second part of my message, which is much briefer, I want to draw attention to the reactions that people gave to Paul's message. There are those who are eager to believe, who love hearing this word, and there are those who hate it, who oppose it. Once again, we find a sermon in Acts that highlights God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, and we find in the very same situation, the Jewish people rejecting Jesus. Not all of them, of course, as there would have been many Jews who believed. We found that in the passage. But many who pushed back against this truth of God. Now, unfortunately, in Christian history, passages like this have prompted anti-Semitism, have prompted people to have or even develop a hatred for the Jewish people who would oppose the gospel or get in the way of the work of the apostles like Paul and Barnabas in this story. There were many Jewish people who believed the gospel. So we should certainly keep that in mind as the church is spreading throughout the Mediterranean world. And regardless of whether or not they believe the gospel, certainly all people are made in God's image and worthy of respect, of dignity, of love. And so hopefully that wouldn't be a response to a passage like this would be even to think in our day that those who reject the gospel, who should know better, who are from the Jewish ancestry and Jewish religion, would be sort of worthy of our scorn. That's not the intention of this passage. But what it should make us see is that there are some people who are set up perfectly by God to follow Christ, and yet they do not. They reject him. There are some people who are set up like the Jews in Jesus' day, or like a child growing up in the church today, who are set up so well to call Jesus their Lord and to look to him as their Savior, and yet they just do not. On the other hand, there were people who were begging for Paul and Barnabas to continue preaching. Verse 44 said that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Then the conclusion of the story has people rejoicing as they hear this preaching about Christ. And then the final verse of our passage describes Christians who were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So that is the response God produces in people who love Christ and who receive the message about him. So this passage communicates, I would say, a simple truth, that we can't measure if people are inside or outside the community of God based on their heritage, based on their historic connection to the church, but rather the call is to respond to the gospel like these people in Antioch did. It's not a person's origin that matters in terms of their citizenship in the kingdom of God. It is their response, their reception to the gospel message that distinguishes them as citizens in Christ's kingdom. So we can't make people respond to God in this way. We can't make somebody respond positively to an invitation to church. We can't manufacture a response among people who are encouraging to participate in a particular ministry. But we can seek out people who seem to be hungry and provide for them the word of life. Hold out to them the word of truth. Point them to Jesus. Contend for the faith. Speak the word of God in season and out of season. We can hold out to them, again, thinking maybe in a bit of a terse way, holding out to them a commercial for a life in Christ. But we can seek out those people who are hungry and give answers, point them to Jesus. So I would never suggest that you should give up on some relationships where there is little spiritual growth, where there is no desire to seek the Lord. I would never suggest that you would give up on those people who are walking away from Christ. Certainly, the shepherd call of the New Testament is to go and seek the lost, like Jesus did for us. But what I do want to encourage as a result of this passage is an honest assessment of a situation where there is no response to the gospel. For example, if a ministry in the church is floundering and doesn't seem to be connecting with people, we should be open to making changes to that ministry. We should seek to make it fruitful, productive, helpful, to make sure that that ministry is connecting always in the best way possible to the people who would come, and being careful about speaking to their needs. So, another example would be that if there's someone in your life that you are related to, you may be somebody you've been friends with for a long time, who has been raised well, but really is not following the Lord, has no use for Christ, has no use for the church, I think that based on passages like this, we can be honest that that person has not yet responded well or properly to the gospel message, and you need to think about how you might point them to Christ, maybe even praying about it, that they would have the same response of these people in Antioch, Pisidia, that they would be so hungry, that they'd be glorifying and begin rejoicing at the word of the Lord, that the word would spread in our church, in our town, in your families, that people would be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I've seen it happen so often throughout my ministry that people explain away rejections of Christ because it's somebody that they like, because it's somebody that they're related to, because it's somebody who they grew up with. People who would explain away this similar kind of opposition to the gospel. It's not always as overt and intentional as the opposition the apostles received here, but can explain away a failure to respond properly to the gospel because of somebody's origin. This would be as if Paul and Barnabas respond to all this harassment by saying, but those people were raised in the synagogue, so they'll come around eventually. They don't really have that response. They would continue preaching with urgency to those people and encouraging transformation, seeking forgiveness of sins through Christ. So the response the Lord desires from a sermon like this is the response that we find in Antioch Pisidia. When people who are appointed for eternal life are walking out of church, there should be a spirit of joy in the Holy Spirit. When people who are appointed for eternal life are coming home from Bible study, there should be a sense of deep satisfaction and contentment in Christ. When people are appointed for eternal life, read the Bible after dinner or spend time in prayer, the result of that should be the same as the result here, that people would continue, that they would continue seeking God, that they would even want to share this great message and this life with others. The result of receiving the Holy Spirit is joy, is rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, is believing on Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.